on and exit the room. Author, Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, who helps me glean ideas from Genesis, told a story, or writes, of when in his boyhood experience that came at the closing days of World War II. He was 7 years old at the time, and his father was stationed in with the Air Force at Barksdale Field, Louisiana, with the family. They all knew that the war was close to being over, and many servicemen, in fact, had already been sent home from the base. The Boyce family was also looking forward to a discharge, too, and had even begun to pack so that they would be ready to go to leave quickly if their papers came through. And Boyce remembered his dad explaining that when he was discharged, they'd have to leave quickly, or they could run the risk of those orders being overruled and they'd have to stay. Boyce remembered his father explaining that they had to be ready when the release did come. And when it happened, school was in session. And so James was told, as soon as school lets out, we'll be leaving. So he was excited, and he couldn't wait for school to be over, get on the bus, get dropped off at his corner at his house. But when the bus stopped and he ran up the sidewalk and then the steps to the front door, he found that it was locked. Surprised and a bit subdued, he went around to the back door and thought it must be open, but it was locked as well. At last he found a window that he knew couldn't be locked, and after prying it open, he crawled up over the sill and into a room that adjoined the kitchen. It was empty, as was the entire house. Now he was getting a little bit worried. You can understand a young seven-year-old. He said he'd never forget making his way slowly from room to room and checking each one and getting this sinking sensation in his heart and then remember what his dad said about the packing, that they needed to leave lest orders be canceled, that somehow in this process he had been left alone behind. Actually, his parents had only gone off briefly somewhere to make a last-minute errand. And while he was wandering through the empty house, they had actually gotten back home, and they were parked in the driveway, sitting there waiting on the bus, not knowing that he had already gotten home. But it was a sad little boy that they saw backing back out that window of the room next to the kitchen after his tour of the empty house was completed. Now, if you can just try to imagine that experience or going through that yourself, even as Boyce reflected on his, we might have, I think, some appreciation for Noah's feelings after he had been drifting aimlessly on this endless world sea for a year now, following the onslaught of the great flood. He was a man of faith, righteous, blameless among the people of his time, and walking with God, Genesis 6:9 told us. But he was human too. And the sea can be a very, very lonely place. So imagine drifting along this large ship, not merely overnight, but night after night, month after month, for a whole year with nothing in sight during those months. I mean, faith or no faith, Noah, I think, must have wondered whether or not God was still there. Have you not forgotten me, God? Am I forsaken now? Me and my family and these animals, as they floated along like an insignificant bit of refuge on the great sea? There were probably spiritual considerations as well. And Noah, being righteous, would have some of those going on in his heart. Robert Candlish, a 19th century expositor of Genesis, puts Noah's possible train of thought like this. Far down in the unfathomable depths below lies a dead and buried world. Noah, shut up in his narrow prison, seems to be abandoned to his fate. He cannot help himself. And in this universal visitation on sin, this terrible reckoning with sinners, why should he obtain mercy? There are soldiers who would tell you that when they've been in war and they lost many of their comrades in the battle, that they get that kind of feeling, like, why me? Why was I spared? Well, who is Noah, Candlish continues, and when all else are taken, that he should be left? Might he perish now, after all? Is he not a sinner, like the rest? Does he not himself feel like the chief of sinners? See, Noah's very spirituality would have probably caused his mind and soul to go through those very issues as they floated along. And when he thought like this, he would have felt himself perhaps to be abandoned by his heavenly Father much more keenly than anyone else has ever felt abandoned by their own earthly father. Are you in that state, perhaps this morning, even as you consider these words? Do you feel abandoned? If not now, sometime before in your life? Does God seem to have forgotten you? If that's the case, then I think the rest of the story of the great flood is for you. Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. My intent for the message this morning is to be an encouragement to you. As the choir sang, cheer up. I can't believe how well the songs fit the theme, every single one. It's like we all got together and I went through the outline with all our music people. These are my points, point by point, and it all fit together. It was the Spirit, I believe, that did that. But the last several messages in Genesis, even though there was, we've always saw the thin thread of God's grace running throughout, still they could be quite discouraging. I mean, to see Adam and Eve, the first humans, sin in the garden, and then the curse comes on mankind. And then to see the next generation after Adam and Eve, the first murder with Cain, and then Lamech's murder and his arrogant boasting about it. And then on to the chapter of death in chapter 5, and then ending in chapter 6 with the entire world saturated with wickedness and judged by the Lord's great deluge. I mean, those are not the most uplifting themes. So today I'd like for you to just kind of bask in or lean back on the goodness and greatness of God. That's what we're supposed to do during Thanksgiving season, aren't we? All right, now imagine Noah drifting along this endless ocean, locked up, cooped up for an entire year. Probably didn't smell too great either. Perhaps the food supply was running low by this time. Had he been abandoned and forgotten by the Lord? Not possible. So here's number one. Write it down if you're following on the outline. God remembers us. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Genesis. But God remembered Noah. All this stuff was going on. We can try and imagine what it was like. But finally, at some point, God remembered Noah. Now we have to see those words from man's point of view, Noah's point of view. God remembered. We call that an anthropomorphism. Say that fast three times if you can. That is, it's man trying to describe God and his actions and his mind from human language. That doesn't always fit greatly. Or it's like God speaking as if he were a man. Of course, God never actually forgot Noah, because God does not forget anything. But if we leave it at that thought, we miss the important connection between God's remembrance of Noah and his showing in tangible ways that he remembered. When the Old Testament says God remembers, it combines the ideas of loyal love with timely intervention. All right, so how does God show us that he remembers, that he really does care about me and my circumstances that I'm going through right now? Point A, he does so, I think, for one thing, with small reassurances. He remembers us with reassurance, seemingly small. That is, during the struggle, he gives us those reassurances. Notice chapter 8, verse 1 goes on to say, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." First reassurance. At the beginning of Genesis, we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. This is the same Hebrew word now that is used in 8:1. Though it's translated wind here instead of spirit. Yet this, plus the obvious similarity of those two scenes, inevitably takes us back to the beginning. As a result of the flood, the earth, so to speak, had returned to a form much like that was what was described in Genesis chapter 1. Darkness due now to the storm clouds that continually brought rain. It was covered with water. There was no life, except in this case for the tiny group that was on the ark. But then the Spirit of God, the divine wind, began to blow across the waters. The waters separated from the dry land, like Genesis 1. The clouds began to dissipate. The sun appeared. There was light. Eventually, grass, plants, and vegetation began to grow again, and the animals and the people aboard of the ark were soon sent forth into this brave new world around them. See, when God remembers, he often does something with this new burst of power. It's not just a mental recollection. Oh, yeah, Noah. He springs into action. During the darkness, you may have felt quite dead, like you can't hardly go on living. But then suddenly, the life of God is there again, and suddenly, you begin to move forward. Another reassurance, I think, came with Noah when he sent out the birds. If you drop on down to verse 6, it says, "After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground, but the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him." Small reassurances, seemingly small, but big in the moment. You realize a dove carrying an olive branch was such a moving scene that it is still to this day used as a symbol of peace? That's a pretty significant reassurance. I'll talk to you later, buddy. Okay, ask me later, please. In my repeated opportunities to talk to people who perhaps lost a husband or a wife or some other loved one in their family, perhaps a son or daughter. Maybe they lost a job or they've lost their health. People who are going through a great flood in their lives, sometimes tempted to feel like, well, God has just abandoned me. I have found time and again that they will share with me something seemingly small, but a meaningful thing that God had done during those days to assure them that they are not just enduring by mere chance. But God is involved with this, and He has a plan, and He is our wise and loving Lord. The family of the well-known pediatric surgeon, Dr. C. Everett Koop, and his wife, Elizabeth, shared the account one time of the death of their son, David, and they put it in the form of a book called Sometimes Mountains Move. In their account of David's death on a mountain climbing accident, they tell the sequence of events that God placed in their life, they think, to reassure them. First of all, their son had already decided to go to the far west to graduate school away from their home in Philadelphia. So they were already gradually getting used to the idea that they weren't seeing their son anymore very often. Then each of the family members, they said, in recent days leading up to the accident, had all spent special time with their son, David, before he left. And as a result of a medical article Dr. Koop had just published in Reader's Digest, he'd also received hundreds of letters from bereaved parents whose children had just died or were dying. So responding to those letters was an important preparation for what was going to happen in his life. And then on the Sunday morning, immediately following their son's death, the responsive reading, get this, in their home church was from Psalm 18, in which they read, "As for God, His way is perfect." Verse 30. "He makes my feet like the feet of the deer and enables me to stand on the heights." Their son died, possibly slipping. I don't have the details, but it was a mountain climbing accident. "And you enlarged my steps under me that my feet did not slip." Verse 36, spiritually speaking. And then in addition to all of that, in the aftermath of David's funeral, there were several people that they found out that they knew had received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And the brother of David entered the ministry. I mean, that's what I mean by those so-called small reassurances. I'm still there. I haven't gone anywhere, God says. I certainly have not forgotten you. And I will give you strength. You have my reassurances of that. Now, God doesn't always spare us the distress. It's because He has a purpose in such things for both ourselves and for others. But He has a way of reassuring us, does He not? That He's not forgotten, that He remembers our distress, and He's still working all things for good for those who love Him. No doubt, I think the greatest reassurance to know that God remembered him was with words. He spoke to him again. So come on down to verse 15. "Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it.'" We have God's words, right? We have God's words of assurance right here in Scripture. Greatest reassurance you've got when times you feel like, am I abandoned here? Is God forgotten? Last time we're told that God spoke to Noah in a direct way was in chapter 7. "Go into the ark, you and your whole family," 7:1. Noah's in the ark 1 year and 10 days. So for all that time, apparently he had received no new word from the Lord. You must sense his, you know, this greatly increased feeling of loneliness. What's going to go on here, Lord? Am I going to perish too? You might be going through a period where God seems like he's just silent. You pray, but the heavens seem like iron. You wonder, has God heard you? What should you do in such circumstances? You should do as Noah did. Go on just as you've been going and wait on God to speak again. Wait on God to show himself again, to act again. Notice that in Noah's case, when God finally did speak, what does he do? Well, he obeys. Just as exactly what God told him to do. In verse 18, if you continue on, so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. Noah obeyed then because he had been previously obeying all along. We saw that, right? You will obey God best if you've been practicing obedience even during your darkest hours. There's another theological idea which helps clarify this whole story. God remembers us. He remembers us, first of all, with reassurances. Secondly, he does it, point B, by giving rest from our struggles. He gives us those so-called small reassurances during the struggle. Then he gives us rest from the struggle. We're told that in 8:4, that the ark rested, key word, rested on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. Mount Ararat's summit is about 17,000 feet, but the account just says the ark rested somewhere in that mountain range, which is located in eastern Turkey, southern Russia, northwestern Iran. And in 8:9, it goes on to say then that at first the dove could find no what? Rest. No place to rest its feet. The significance of that theme comes from what has preceded the story, so that these details, I think, more than just a physical landing on dry ground. The first occurrence of the word rest is found back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, the day of completion and perfection of his plan and purposes. Genesis 8:4 says that God, the ark rested, and it rested on what? The 17th day of the seventh month. We also saw from Genesis 5:29, if you want to keep your place there in chapter 8 and flip back with me to chapter 5, verse 29, that Noah's name, we made the point, comes from the Hebrew word which the root meaning is rest. Chapter 5, verse 29. He named him Noah and said he will comfort or give rest to us in the labor and painful toil our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. The name Noah means rest. Noah's father named him with that name, with the hopes that he would give the human race rest from the curse that God had placed on mankind. The flood then was used by God to start a new creation. And just as dry land appeared in Genesis 1 as God was creating, so here the waters receded until the ark came to rest on Ararat. Just as God commissioned Adam to be fruitful and multiply, he reiterated those words to Noah in 9 verse 1. So it was a new beginning after the flood, a new start, a recreation, if you will. So God remembers us with reassurances. Then that's during the process, the struggles. Then he gives us rest from the struggles. And thirdly, I think point C, by rewarding our devotion. I think the whole story in its culmination show us that God rewarded Noah. He was the one privileged to be rescued from the judgment. He was the one enjoying now the blessing of life in a new creation, as it were, a world washed of sin without the ravages of man's sin and corruption. Even though there are others who should forget and never remember, we know that God remembers And he keeps a record as a scroll of remembrance containing the names of those who fear and honor him. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. So, although Noah felt himself abandoned by God, and he was abandoned as far as any direct intervention of God or a word from him during the flood was concerned, those days were overcome. God acted again. He spoke again. And I think Noah's depression must have fled away like the storm clouds after the sun had come out again. I think this is how the story communicates hope. If you think you've been abandoned by God, or just if you're going through some trial and it's a real struggle for you, the hope is not some abstract reasoning or thought that God is okay, he's aware, and he knows all things, so he's aware of me. That's true, but it's not always helpful, practically speaking. The hope is knowing that although God has not yet acted in your life, it's perhaps been a long time, nevertheless, he will act again. And in the meantime, your job is to go on being faithful in obedience to what he's already called you to do, however long that takes. There's one last point here. I think it's the true marvel of the story. See, the greatest wonder in Genesis chapter 8 is not that God remembered Noah. It's the reverse. It's the Noah remembered God. So that brings us to point number two. We should worship him. I mean, if this is our God who remembers us, he rescues us, is another word for remembering, with reassurances, rest, and salvation, rewarding our devotion, ought we not to worship him? Ought we not in this Thanksgiving season to give thanks and acknowledge him for who he is? We focused on this truth that God remembers. There's really no surprise to that. It's God's nature to remember. He is our loyal, loving God. He is forever faithful. This is the first time in the Bible where we're told in 8:1 that God remembered anything. God remembered Noah. Certainly not the last time. Time and time again, that verb will come out throughout the whole Testament and the Scriptures. Several chapters farther on, we're told that God remembered Abraham, 19:29, and he rescued, therefore, his nephew Lot from the catastrophic judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Later, we're told that God remembered Rachel, Isaac's wife, 30:22, and opened up her womb so that she could have children. Exodus 2:24, it says that God remembered his people in their plight as captives in Egypt, and he began to work for their release from bondage. 9:12 of the book of Psalms tells us that God remembered, and he does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. Many times it's said in the Bible that God remembers his covenants and his promises. The psalmist writes that he remembered us in our low estate, Psalm 136:23. God remembers, you see, his people with acts of kindness, deliverance, and protection. What's the marvel then, if not that God remembers? Clearly, that's what he does. It's that Noah remembered. It's not our nature to remember, much less to remember spiritual things. But Noah did. We're told that as soon as he left the ark, if you come over to chapter 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Verse 21 goes on to say that the Lord was pleased in his heart with that. There again, the root meaning of the name that Noah was given. He was pleased. So that means this offering was both a thank offering for Noah's deliverance and his family that they had received, and a sin offering in which Noah confessed the need of atonement for he and his family's transgressions. At least that's the meaning of burnt offerings that we receive from the book of Leviticus. So, it was based on an acceptable sacrifice. It had nothing to do with Noah's righteousness or his integrity. It was the sacrifice that was acceptable to God and pleasing to him, or in other words, gave rest, you see, to his wrath. The only thing now that stands between us and catastrophic judgment from God, devastating as it is the one and only true and pure sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus, which Ephesians 5:2 says is a pleasing aroma to him and satisfies his wrath. Without that, God's wrath still rages. It still abides upon us. But Jesus' sacrifice brings God's wrath to a rest because he's pleased with that. The only way that you and I can approach God and at the same time avoid his judgment is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again for our sins. So, the activity in this new order is, first of all, worship. God used extreme, severe, catastrophic judgment according to his plan in order to start life over. Okay, what is left then after the wickedness is purged? Well, a righteous, worshiping community. Life is to begin anew. It's a restart with a proper and thankful approach to God, at least as far as Noah was concerned, or if he had anything to do with it. Why is this surprising? It's surprising because it's not our nature to remember God or God's goodness. We forget. We forget the Lord and his goodness. We immediately, sometimes the worst times is when we've just come through a time of rescue and deliverance. We need him in the crisis situation. So we turn to him and we cry out. And then as soon as the crisis is over, we go back to the new normal routine and we carry on as if we didn't need him anymore. A classic example of this is Jesus' healing of the lepers that he encountered, if you remember, on his way to Jerusalem. He was traveling along the border of Samaria and Galilee. There were 10 of them. As Jesus walked along, there were the group of lepers who stood at a distance, and they cried out, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Well, Jesus did have pity. The story goes on to say how he healed them all. And then it tells how there was one, he told them to go to show themselves to the priest. They all left. But there was one out of the 10 lepers who came back and actually thanked Jesus and thanked Jesus profusely. He was a Samaritan. And here's what Jesus asked. If you look at the screen, Luke chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Again, someone you wouldn't expect who'd remember to give thanks, this Samaritan. Noah was not like that. Instead of merely bursting forth from the ark, kicking up his heels and taking it easy, being happy that he was finally free again, which we could readily understand, he built an altar. He offered sacrifices. And then he gathered his family together to thank the Lord who delivered him from this great flood. Let me challenge you to likewise remember God in all of his greatness and his goodness to you and your family. Not just during this Thanksgiving season. The Bible says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth," Ecclesiastes 12:1. We have the tendency to forget God in our youth. If you're still considering yourself a young person, you have the tendency to forget God. You think sometimes you're almost invincible. You could do it on your own. We have the tendency to forget God in our youth. We do it in midlife. Sometimes later than midlife, we forget him, thinking that obedience to God and worship can be put off. That is such a great folly. The Bible says, remember God now. Before it's too late, remember him. First of all, do it by receiving the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've never done that. And then, Christian, we do whatever it takes to purge our lives of sin, to clean up our act, so we too can then be a proper worshiping community. It's then that we can be the redeemed of the Lord who offer up the sacrifice of praise to God on our lips, Hebrews 13:15. It's then that we can bring our financial gifts and lay them in the offering trays as they're passed around as a sweet-smelling sacrifice that pleases the Lord, Philippians 4:18, even as Noah's sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The culmination of this story, I think, is most encouraging. For believers of all ages, God never leaves nor forsakes his people. He remembers. He rescues with reassurances and rest and reward. And after God rescued Noah and his family, it brought a response of worship. Go right back to God and exalt him for his goodness and greatness. So in the midst of this catastrophic judgment of the flood, in which the sovereign Lord of creation destroyed the world, the servant of God, the recipient of grace, sails through, as it were, into the new creation and worships the Lord. Final thing I wanted to note in this study of Noah today is not really related to the text, but it's an interesting way of making a point that is biblical. It has to do with the appearance of Noah's name in various ways, in the various languages throughout the world. We noted last week, if you remember, that there are flood traditions. It's amazing to me. They exist in virtually every, almost every culture and nation around the world. So that would mean knowledge of Noah himself would have been spread around the world as well. What's of interest to me here today is specifically Noah's name. And I draw from this from a study called Noah and Human Etymology. There's a lot of details with it, so stick with me. I know it's getting late. It comes from a Swedish businessman, Bang Sage. To begin with, the name Noah passed into the ancient Sanskrit language where it became Manu or Manu. Manu was the flood hero in the traditions of India. So it's probable, very probable, that he and Noah were the same guy. Ma is the ancient word for water. So Manu could mean Noah of the waters. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word for water is mayim. The symbol yim meaning is the standard plural ending. The ma prefix is also the original form of a Spanish word, marand, the French word mer, both of those words which mean sea. The Latin word is mara, from which we get such English words as maritime, mariner, and marine. In Sanskrit, Manu eventually came to mean man or mankind, and that would make sense as well, since from the perspective of the ancient civilization, Noah or Manu was the father of all post-flood peoples. Manu can be traced back to Germanic words such as Manus, the founder of the West Germanic peoples. It's also the same word used of the Lithuanian Noah. The English word man is related to the Sanskrit manu through its German roots. Gothic, the oldest known Germanic language, also used the form mana for men. In Egyptian mythology, Nu was the god of waters who sent a flood to destroy mankind. Nu and his consort Nut were deities of the firmament and rain. In Europe, the prefix ma seems to have been taken from the form da, which is an old word for water or river. This led to the name Don in England and to Europe, Danube, as in Danube River. The first Greeks, along with the coastal regions of Europe, were called Danoi or water people. The variants of the name Danube are several. The root of those is Danube, which also means flowing. The Latvian river, Dvina, was formerly called Duna, is also from the ancient word Danu. And you can see the similarity, obviously, between Danu and Manu. In Japan, the word Marius is used of large ships. The first really large Japanese ship, late 16th century, it was called the Nippon Maru. In Japanese, Maru means this rounded enclosure, which is also used for defense, therefore also a thing of good fortune. Noah's great ship would fit both of those meanings. On the American continent, it seems Manu was modified in several ways. In the Sioux Indian language, it took the form of Mini, which means water again. Thus, we have the proper names Minneapolis, which means city of water, and Minnesota, meaning sky blue water. In South America, the name Managua, capital of Nicaragua, comes the word meaning surrounded by ponds. Sage concluded this, thus Noah and the water of the great flood are not only recalled in the ancient traditions of all nations, but their names also have become incorporated into many and varied ways into the very languages of his descendants. The trails are tenuous and often almost obliterated, so that some of the inferred connections are speculative and possibly mistaken. But the correlations are too numerous to be only coincidental, thus adding yet one more evidence for the historicity of the worldwide flood. I don't know about you, but I think Sage makes a point well taken. But I'd like to make an additional one this morning as we close. I'm impressed to which the extent by which this single, solitary, righteous man, where God takes a hold of his life in the pre-flood generation, and he is like the only one, it's Noah, who is now remembered throughout the world through languages in many different cultures and languages around the world. Forgotten in his day. No doubt mocked and scorned. A dog, but vindicated later, in Spurgeon's words. Forgotten now, but remembered later. That's what Noah was. It's what every true believer, I think, should be willing to be. Was Noah forgotten by God? Not at all. Jesus himself remembered Noah by making him an illustration of prophecy, Matthew 24, 39, or 37 to 39, where he compared Noah's days to be like the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the book of Hebrews, Noah's place is in faith's hall of fame. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. So, let's not be so concerned about building a name for ourselves or making sure that we get some sort of recognition or that everybody sees us as somebody special, or we have our act together, or trying to gain some sort of prestige, and everybody likes me, and they respect me. Let's not be so concerned about building a place for ourselves here on earth. Why should we care if we're completely forgotten by men and women, if that's the price of being remembered by God? Even more, let's not forget, let's not fear to walk with God, to obey his will, and worship him. Let's pray. Would you stand with me, please? We're not going to sing as we close. We'll close in prayer. Stand with me, please. Father in heaven, we have many evidences throughout the world in the history of mankind left to us that show this story is true. Actually did happen. There was a man named Noah, and he went through this very experience. More than that, we have the certainty of the truth of the Word of God. May it be a great reassurance to us, Lord, to know. And I don't know the stories of everybody standing there in front of me today, but I know there's some, and maybe many, are going through strong struggles in their lives right now. Lord, I pray that you would undergird their souls with these truths, that you always remember and you never abandon us, that those little reassurances come along, and you will give us rest from our struggle, and there will be reward for those who remain devoted to you. Lord, may we just turn to you. May we exalt your name and your goodness and worship you and go about our daily lives continuing to obey, continuing to keep the faith with our hope placed squarely on you and our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that if there are those here today who do not know him as Savior, that they would realize that time is short. There's no time to put it off before remembering God and turning to him. Jesus could come back in any day. May they realize, Lord, with great sobriety, these truths of Scripture, that you are coming once more with a grand catastrophic judgment one day, and then it will be too late. Rescue them, Lord. Anyone who needs rescuing today, I pray, may they receive the Lord as Savior. May we as Christians go out as a righteous, obeying, worshiping community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.